Our Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer this evening is question answer 53, where we ask, which is the third commandment? The answer being, the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So this is just a statement of the third commandment. The next few questions are going to unpack a little bit more of what does it call us to stay from and what does it actively call us to. One of the things I wanted to add to just this statement of a third commandment is something I heard another person point out that has really stuck in my mind. And when we speak of the third commandment, I know a lot of times we apply this commandment as, don't use God's name as a swear word. And when you think of the third commandment, is that often how we think of it? Yeah. Or sometimes it gets a little more broad of just don't use any swear words. And, you know, okay, well, that's a good thing too. But there's a bit more, or actually there's a lot more that is included in this third commandment. And not wrongfully using God's name is one of those things. But when we talk about not taking the name of the Lord, that phrase right there, to take, in Hebrew, the most plain way to interpret that word is to carry. And the idea of don't carry the name of the Lord in vain. And so what would that mean there? Well, the description, the illustration I heard was imagine if we were going to go hiking up a mountain and I decided to take a very heavy, very full backpack. And in my backpack, you know, I've got like a microwave and I've got like a big screen TV and a bunch of these things that are strapped to my back. And I carry them all the way up the mountain because, you know, what if I want to like make a snack or watch something? Like, you know, is that going to be a good use of my energy to carry those things to the top of the mountain? No, because there's no place to plug them in. So I have taken these things. I have carried these things in vain. I have taken a burden upon my shoulders, which has been actively useless because it has done me no benefit. And so applying it to this, as they're saying, is when we take the name of the Lord upon ourselves, when we carry his name, when we identify ourselves as followers of God, we take a burden on us because there are commandments that we are called to follow. You know, there is work that we are called to do on his behalf. And so these sacrifices, these commitments we make to the Lord, they're not small things. And yet, when we do so, we know that we also get to receive the blessings of following the Lord, that his commandments, his laws are good, and when we obey his laws, it goes well for us. And so this idea of when we take on the name of Jesus Christ, we don't want to do it like somebody who might carry a microwave and a big screen TV to the top of a mountain. We need to actually live out the commitment that we have stated. You know, if I'm going to call myself a follower of Jesus Christ, then I better follow his commandments. I better do his work. So that way people wouldn't go, oh, you Christians, you talk a big game, but you don't look any different than anybody else. And if we as Christians, if we come here and we do what we do on Sundays, but on Monday we look just like everybody else, then that's a mockery of God and we're taking his name in vain. Or on the flip side, if we're people who are trusting, who call ourselves Christians, but we're not living in the blessings of belonging to God, then people are going to say, well, what's the point of doing all this church business when your life isn't been any better off for it? And so there are ways that when we serve the Lord, like we take the weight of his name. And weight's not a bad thing. If we're talking about gold bars, you want those things to be weighty, right? So we want to take the weight of his name upon ourselves because it's a great value. And we want people to recognize that we have truly done what we say and that the promises of God, the blessings of God, are also real and active significant. So people can say, you've done a lot for the Lord and he has done much more for you. So that's part of I don't know, is that a helpful picture when we think of taking the name of the Lord? Because it will also include specifically how we mention his name, but all right, our passage this evening I want us to be studying is 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. And I kind of want to shift, at least for a little while, how I approach the evening teaching, I want to pick passages that are very loosely based off of the themes of a great book called Mama Bear Apologetics. This is a great apologetics book, and it's very helpful for parents or grandparents trying to protect their kids from the lies that are in the culture that are around us. And it's, you know, the reason I pick this book for as a place to kind of pick up some of the themes is not because it is the most in-depth apologetic book that you would find out there, but it just uses very down-to-earth language that is helpful for families. But especially what I love about that book is the themes that they follow, the chapters that are picked, I think, are really the kind of stuff that our kids have to deal with when they go off to public schools or when we go on the internet, the kinds of things that are out there in social media. You know, what are the things that we have to face? And so, again, you know, I'm just loosely picking themes out of that book because most of our conversation is the Bible itself, because the Bible is where our power comes from. The Bible is where our truth comes from. And so this evening, the scripture we're going to be studying is that of King Hezekiah and his failure to protect the next generations. And the question we need to be asking ourselves is why is it important that the average parent or the average grandparent, why we need to learn how to defend our children from lies? Why can't we just say, oh, well, pastor can speak truth, that's good enough. Why do we need to have people within each household that are able to speak the word of God to the face of the lies that are in the world today? But as we do come and study this passage, let us turn to God in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that your word is truth. But it's not just truth as in a really well-written history book, although it happens to be one. It is truth because it is your words given to us. It carries your weight, your power, your authority. And so we ask that in this study of history, which is good, that we are convicted and that we are compelled to serve you more faithfully each day, and that there is a burden, a weight upon our shoulders that as we take on your name, that we would not do this in vain. Father, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, I invite you now to stand in body or in spirit as we look together at 2 Kings chapter 20, starting with verse 1. Hear these words of the Lord. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs, and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah, the prophet, called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. At the time of Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house, and there is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons, who shall be born to you, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the place of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades,
but the word of our God will stand forever.
And you can be seated. Here we read a significant part of the history of Hezekiah and how he trusted God to save him from his illness, but then in the very next passage, he did not trust in God to save his children and the descendants who would come after him. And so as we think about, you know, the way that the Lord spoke his judgment to Hezekiah, notice how firmly God spoke that initial judgment in verse 1. It says, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover.'" So at first glance, as we look at this judgment of God, it doesn't seem like there is any way of escape. It says, "You shall die. You shall not recover." And yet, what does Hezekiah do? He pleads to the Lord that the Lord would relent, that the Lord, in a sense, would change his mind, as we might perceive it to be. So verse 2, "Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." So some people, as they think about the kind of prayer that Hezekiah offers here, they say it seems to be a rather self-centered prayer, as he speaks of, you know, "God, rescue me because I've been good. I've been faithful. I did what you told me to do. Look at how I have served you. Don't you see it? Respect me. You know, heal me. I've done what is good in your sight." Now, that is likely an overstatement of the self-centeredness of that prayer, but you know, that foundation of how he responds, you know, the emphasis is there on his actions, where when God responds later, you know, he says, "For my sake, for my name's sake, you know, I will heal, I will protect." But his prayer, at least the description that we have, it looks to himself. My friends, the good news is that God does not answer our prayers based on the quality of how well we offer our prayers to him. Because all of our prayers are foolish in his sight, right?
And yet, does he delight that we as children in our foolishness still speak to him and cry out to him? Like, you know, if we have a child who's sick and they're asking for something of us, and then they ask in kind of demanding way, and like, it's not like, oh, please, Father, would you please give me some water to drink? Like, if they don't ask in a proper, humble way with the right words, like, you know, we as parents, we're still delighted to give them what they need, right? So we see that God, he's so full of mercy that even if Hezekiah makes his defense on his goodness rather than the goodness of God, God still promises to heal him and give him 15 more years of life. But then we might ask the question, did God change his mind? We look at it, it sounds fairly certain, you know, you will not recover. And yet, what happens for him? Does he not recover? Well, one of the things that we do know in Scripture is that God does not change. His will, his plans, his purposes do not change. And yet one of the things we do see happening from time to time in Scripture is that God allows us for a moment to misunderstand his expectations. He allows us and sometimes speaks intentionally in ways, sometimes asking questions, knowing that that question will lead us to think God's plan is this, knowing that in his wisdom that our fear of God's judgment causes us to repent, knowing that that is his plan, that is his purpose, that his speaking in such a way that would lead us to repentance, which actually is and has always been his plan and his purpose. So no, he does not change his mind. But in a particular context like this, God may have been practicing a sleight of hand in the sense that, does Hezekiah die? Yes. But 15 years later, does he not recover? No, last time I checked, he's still dead. So, you know, what he spoke is true, but he doesn't say when that death and that lack of recovery is going to occur. So is that the sleight of hand by which he speaks and misleads, you know, the expectations of Hezekiah? Perhaps. But we just know, and when we interpret Scripture with Scripture, is that God does not change. And he is not like the shifting shadows that move and sway based on our whims, or as if he has whims or passions of his own where his desires change. But jumping a little ahead, we see sometime later, the king of Babylon sends an envoy of people to congratulate Hezekiah, giving him letters and a gift, celebrating his recovery. Verse 13, and Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oils, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. So Hezekiah gets some special visitors to come, and they come with a gift from another powerful, rich king. And what we see here in the way that he welcomes them, what is not mentioned is any practice of discernment. Who are these strangers that you're welcoming into your house? Do you really know them? Do you really know what their intention is? They claim to be your friends, but has there ever happened between kingdoms that another kingdom would send messengers who act as if they're friends, but really they're just trying to lower your guard, trying to gather intel so that they, when their armies come, they come more swiftly, more effectively? Now, they would not come in this day, and perhaps, you know, the king of Babylon at this time, maybe his intention was completely sincere, but what we do know is that Hezekiah, out of what is it, maybe a sense of arrogance, because again, it seems to be a certain level of arrogance of Hezekiah, which I don't want to completely, you know, frame him in too wrong of a light, because he was one of the better kings that we saw in their history. So we want to give him credit where he's due. He did show faithfulness in very important occasions, but there does seem to be some arrogance coming from him. Did he not think that he had anything to fear of the surrounding nations and other kings?
He just welcomes them in. And so much so, not fearing others, that he just gives them the tour of all of his stuff, basically putting a big bullseye on his back. If there was a foreign king who had corrupt intentions, look at all this great stuff that's here. And so he lets his guard down. And Isaiah comes and calls him out for the lack of discernment, that he did not judge or try to judge the intentions of these men who have appeared. Verse 14, then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they've come from a far country, from Babylon. So when Isaiah's kind of asking, like, all right, Hezekiah, what did you do? Did you check the references? What kind of questions did you ask them? And it kind of makes me think of like when Cohen was first born, and I once had to take him to the pediatrician without Kat. And when I got home, she's like, what did the pediatrician say? You know, what questions did you ask of them? And I'm like, oh, I didn't ask questions. I didn't take any notes. Well, you didn't ask him about this. You didn't ask him about that. It's like, well, those sound like really smart questions now that you say it. But no, those didn't occur to me at all. Like, anyone ever have a spouse that you've had such conversations with? On either side of that? Yeah, well, it's like, it's kind of the here where it's like, Hezekiah's answer, well, it came from a faraway place. I think they said it was like Babylon or something like that. It really doesn't strike me that he practiced the discernment that a king should, whose job is to protect his people from other nations like that of Babylon. And when just thinking of the history of nations, that land of Babylon, they did not lack a history of going out and overtaking other kingdoms. So we see the response in verse 17, as Isaiah speaks of him. He says, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So the statement, as is given, is that Hezekiah, during his lifetime, he and the nation will be safe. His life, his health will be safe. He knows that he's got another 15 years. And that's one of these things of sometimes like books, if they've got prophecies of like, oh, you're not going to die until this day comes. You're like, well, until that day comes, I must be invincible, right? Like, so you must be thinking, oh, that's pretty good. I know no matter what happens, I got 15 years left. But it's like, this hardship, he's not going to have to face this in his life. And yet what is stated is that his children and his nation in the future after he's gone is going to have to bear the punishment of his own arrogance. And how does Hezekiah respond to this? Does he say, oh no, like, Isaiah, this is terrible. Pray to God, don't let this happen. This was my bad, that was my mistake. Why should they have to be punished for my mistake? Is that what he says? No, that's not what he says there. Does he say, does he say to God, does he turn in prayer, crying like he did before, saying, God, once you made it certain, like it's a done deal and it has to be this way, but I humbled myself and you listened. If I weep to you again, if I humble myself, will you listen to me again as you once did? Is that what he does? And we don't see that either. Now, what's the response? Verse 19, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? So he shows far less concern for his children than he does for himself, which is why I feel like I don't think it's inappropriate for me to paint some arrogance and self-centeredness into Hezekiah in the way that he leads. But the fact that he calls it good for his children to be punished for for his own arrogance. Friends, this response is a mockery of the responsibility of a father and of a king. Because what is the responsibility of a father and the responsibility of a king? It is our responsibility to sacrifice of ourselves for the good of our family, for the good of our kingdom. That's the burden that is put onto his shoulders. We see that he was not even willing to sacrifice tears for his children to come with the hope that God would relent. And so this is where we kind of turn this now from this ancient history to our lives today, and we need to take a serious look in the mirror. Are there ways that we in our generation, that we are risking our children and the generations to come for the sake of our own personal comforts? Are there burdens that we could take on ourselves, sacrifices that we could make today that would help to establish our children, our grandchildren, the generations to come, that their life would have more peace by what we do today? I definitely believe there are things that we can do. And we can't have that sure and certain promise that, well, if I do X, Y, Z, then my kids will be good, my kids will be safe. You know, that is between, you know, the future and God, you know, how things are going to happen. But when I think of our culture today, so many of us are avoiding difficult conversations that are out there. Because there are a lot of things that are not pleasant to talk about. So I know, you know, we're not quite yet to Thanksgiving. I don't want to jump too far ahead. But that it's a classic holiday when people say, it's like, all right, you know, the letters to the editor of their newspaper, the blog that they like to follow, like, all right, how am I supposed to talk to my crazy uncle? What if he wants to bring up this or if he wants to bring up that? Or like, and we just think of like, there's certain conversations we don't want to have because we know as soon as that can of worms is open, it's going to get messy. And so, you know, there's so many topics that we don't want to talk about, hoping that if we just ignore it, the problem will go away. But do these conversations, do they ever go away? Rarely do they. And so, you know, what we're sitting on is several different powder kegs of things that want to tear apart our societies. And so there's a great book by another pastor by the name of Vody Bakum. It's called Fault Lines. But he points out one of these is just thinking about, you know, how do we talk about racial issues and saying that's been a fault line, you know, that's been in the ground like a big earthquake waiting to happen. And because we have not dealt with these kinds of topics rightly in our country, then when something like George Floyd took place, we just see how things had exploded in our country. Well, how do we as Christians, how do we think about so many of the issues that are in our culture today? Because there are lies upon lies that are being fed to our children in our school systems, in social media, in many different places. But we need to be willing to have these kinds of conversations, to wrestle with them now, figuring out how can we respond to them? How can we put the truth of God's word into the hearts of our children and our grandchildren so that even if we can't make promises that we know for certain that they will be protected in the years to come, but that we know that we will equip them with every good thing that we can possibly do that. We don't want to follow the mistakes of Hezekiah, who just let the Babylonians just walk in without judging them and discerning them. You know, what kind of access do we let our kids have? You know, the social media tools, the things that they watch, the books that they read, do we just allow things to come into our households without discerning what these things are teaching us? And so we recognize that there are deeply dangerous ideologies that on the surface speak as if they're our friends, that speak as if, oh, they're child friendly, they're good, they're safe. Well, you know, do we not see that there are, you know, drag queens that are putting on strip shows specifically for kids? You know, family friendly drag shows, right? That right there tells us that label family friendly is not good enough. Just because it says it's family friendly, can we just say, oh, well, then it must be good? No, certainly not. You know, we've proven that we have gone too far. You cannot just trust a label like that. And so when we leave ideologies unchecked as they come into our homes, we see that it leads to the destruction of our families and our children. We see this in the spiritual effects of, by the way, that we see how many younger people are leaving the church. We see that it has emotional effects by the rate of suicide and depression, how those are becoming more rampant. We see it in physical effects, as we see the rise of obesity, as we see the rise of kids who are having healthy body parts that are being cut off. Like, you know, these lies, it's not just like, well, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. These words and the lies that they are imparting in us and in our children certainly are having an effect. And so this is the reason why, you know, I just kind of use this passage to start off a series, and talking broadly, you know, things under the label of apologetics. There are things that we need to be discussing, things that we need to know how to discuss so that we can protect our kids. And so maybe some of us, when we think of apologetics, we think of philosophers having these really abstract conversations of, you know, teleological argument. There we go. Teleology. I guess that would be the way to do it. Or, you know, or there's other ones out there. The cosmological arguments and other things like that. Which, if you've got a mind for those, you know, please have those conversations. But for most people, you know, and like the book Mama Bear Apologetics is like, all right. I know most of you aren't ready to have these kind of conversations, but there are conversations that your children are having with or without you. How are we going to deal with them? So that's why, you know, like, you know, I want you to think of apologetics more as this, as the ability to spot wolves among the sheep and knowing what are the tools that we use to keep those sheep, or to keep the sheep safe from those wolves. And so, you know, if you've never read the book Mama Bear Apologetics, like, it's a great book. It's a down-to-earth book. Like I said, it's not an exhaustive book. But what I love is that it is hitting the stuff that is hitting our children right now. So that's why I'm going to be borrowing the themes from that book. You can read that book on your own, but our focus is going to be on the Bible, because the Bible is how we know our shepherd, and it's knowing the Bible is how we become the tools of the shepherd. Let us pray. God, we do thank you for Hezekiah, because he did do much good for your people in a time of need. We're grateful that, you know, that you are able to use, to listen to, and love foolish people. That includes Hezekiah, and that includes us as well. But help us not to follow in his folly. Help us to practice humility. Help us to practice discernment, so we can spot the wolves, because there are many of them that claim that they are family friendly. But let us be so rooted in your scripture, so rooted in your truth, that we can combat the lies, and that we can hopefully, by your grace, bring more peace and prosperity for our children and all who come after us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.